Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. As we come before the Word of God, let's pray and ask the Lord to apply His Word both to us individually, corporately, as Spruce Creek Church, and if you're watching and a part of the church somewhere else, the body of Christ worldwide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We praise you for your word. We thank you that you loved us enough to speak your word to us and to preserve it for us. Father, to think that that is an act of love. You did that so that you would share your heart, that you would share what you're doing in the world, that we could proclaim your wonderful works. And so now we are totally dependent on you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher now, to illumine to our hearts and our minds this particular psalm that we're looking at this morning, and that you would be glorified and your people be built up. Father, thank you for this time of worship. You are highly exalted. We praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're looking at Psalm 16, and so whether it is the bulletin that's been emailed to you, you have, maybe you're old school, and you actually have your Bible open in front. I'd be curious how many people are actually old school. Or maybe you have your iPad or phone in front of you. Let us read together from Psalm 16. The psalmist says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and if you're standing, you may be seated. This morning we are looking at Psalm 16, and this is a very interesting psalm because as we're looking at the overall topic of how to cultivate intimacy with God, and we look at it from various from the poetics of the Psalms are called the genres of the Psalms. You have Psalms of praise, and you have Psalms of thanksgiving. You have Psalms of lament. You have Psalms of trust and confidence. This is an interesting Psalm because it begins sounding like a lament. The psalmist begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Well, if he's taking cover, if he's taking refuge, there's danger out there, and he is lamenting his danger. As Rick shared earlier, very, very appropriately, it is right to lament. It is right to cry out to God. We are not to be in denial pretending we don't have anxiety and we don't have fears. What we are to do is to counter that with truth that our God is bigger than all those things. But as it proceeds, and it's interesting, you'll notice, as it proceeds, and as the psalmist is recalling truth to his soul, as he's speaking truth to his soul, it proceeds as a psalm of confidence. So he moves, and this is often the movement, not always. Sometimes the psalmist just stays in lament. But often the psalms will move from a tone an emotional tone of lament to a tone of confidence. And that's the case here in Psalm 16. And often, if you look back on your life, you might find that your life has had moments like this. I'll share one for me from my childhood. You all know how much I love sports. I have to admit, I lament missing sports. I lament not being able to watch baseball and all of that right now. But I can remember back especially junior high, high school years, basketball and baseball have always been my two favorite sports. And when I was in junior high school, I guess we didn't have middle school and high school. When I grew up in Pennsylvania, it was junior high, 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. I played on the junior high team in 7th and 8th grade. And I would practice hours per day. I would practice, in fact, my dad put up a spotlight outside the garage that would pour a light upon the goal, so I would practice all day, and I would practice at night until the neighbors, pretty much whatever time, I don't remember what time, but they would call my parents, not too happy, and say, get your son inside, he's keeping us all awake. So, I mean, I was single-mindedly dedicated to this. And in eighth grade, I had a pretty good year, and I was really looking forward to the ninth grade being on, if there's a such thing, the varsity level of the junior high team. So I was excited. So that summer, between eighth and ninth grade, I took my practicing regimen to another level, and I went nuts. And I was ready for tryouts, and I was confident I was going to make the team. And of course, the varsity team had a different coach than the junior varsity team. And when I got to the varsity team, the coach cut me. I looked at the final cut list, and my name was not on the team. I didn't make the team, and I was absolutely devastated. My laments are not as poetical and beautiful as the psalm. I wish I could sit there and say all the time, in my laments, preserve me, O Lord. Much more they are laced with a little rage, a little anger. And so I came home and I lamented to my parents. I was angry. I was livid. I went to the coach and I said, why did you cut me from the team? And he looked at me point blank. I said, my skills lacking? Do I not have a shot? Can I not go to my left? Did I do something wrong? He said, oh no, you're too short. Okay, nothing like bluntly telling me the truth. I knew that, but I didn't think I was too short to play. So I was cut. I went home and shared that with my father. And here's where lament moved to confidence. I had never seen my father step in as my advocate and as my defense more than in that day. If I was livid and lamenting here, he took it to the next level and went down and chewed out that coach. And my lament moved from lament to confidence. Why? Not because of my own willpower, not because of my own, but because I had an advocate in my defense. Friends, if our lament is going to move to confidence, it is because we have to look to our advocate, Jesus Christ. We have to look to one who has stood in our place, spoken on our behalf, taken our judgment upon himself. His name is Jesus. And it is interesting, as we move through the psalm, we're going to see the psalmist go from lament to confidence. He didn't know the name Jesus of Nazareth, but it's interesting, and we'll see this as we get to the end of the psalm, that this psalm is picked up in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that I had Rick read a few minutes ago. See, in this psalm, a song walking us through how to cultivate trust and confidence in the Lord, what we're looking at is the theme of how to have our heart, our mind, our affections, our understanding centered on and governed by the Lord, an eternal mindset which gives us, as I've titled this particular sermon, true security. Paul Tripp is one of my favorite writers to read devotionally and read to minister to my heart, and he has a book, it's titled Forever, and he writes this about living in light of eternity. He says, living in this present world is designed by God to produce three things in us: longing, readiness, and hope. Death is literally all around us. We cannot run and we cannot hide, and we have no ability to defeat it. Death lives at our address and there is no escaping. Life only makes sense when you realize that all of the situations, all of the locations, all of the relationships of your life were not designed to be a final resting place for your hopes and dreams, but tools of preparation for a destination to come. Living without eternity puts pressure on the here and now to be what it cannot be and to deliver what it cannot deliver. See, confidence comes from the disposition and orientation of one's life being more and more God-centered. And as we said last week, this is not a denial of our emotions. In fact, I will posit that this God-centeredness, this orientation, allows us to be more honest with ourselves. And as a matter of fact, I think most of the time when we are deflecting our fears, we are doing so out of denial, and we're truly deflecting our insecurity. That if we would govern and be governed by the Spirit of God and have our hearts and our affections and our minds centered upon the Lord and his word, It allows us to truly be honest with ourselves. I happen to think our best illustration of this comes from the great reformer John Calvin. We learn so much not only from Calvin's teaching and theology, but also from his life. Calvin himself, when speaking of his conversion, and for those of you out there who grew up with a different word, this is Calvin giving his testimony. So here's John Calvin. In his own words, he said, "God subdued my heart to teachableness." Do you hear what he's saying? He's admitting, he's saying, he's not going out and boasting, "Oh yeah, I'm teachable. I learn from anybody." No, he's saying, "My heart naturally is very stubborn. I'm what the Bible calls high-handed. But God subdued my heart to teachableness." The English poet Sir Philip Sidney said of Calvin, "The heart makes the theologian." And in Calvin's greatest work, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the introduction to the Institutes, it was said of Calvin, "The secret of Calvin's mental energy lies in his piety. Its product is his theology, which is his piety described at length." Calvin himself, in his own words, defines piety as that reverence joined with the love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. It exists when men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good. The Scottish theologian and church historian Mitchell Hunter, in his work on the teachings of Calvin, said piety was the keynote of his character, that he was a God-possessed soul. Theology was no concern to him as a study in itself. He devoted himself to it as a framework for the support of all that religion meant to him. Do you hear that? Calvin wrote a book of theology that is 1,500 pages long. It is rich and beautiful theology. But theology and doctrine for Calvin were not the end in and of itself. Theology and doctrine for Calvin were the means to know and to love and be a God-possessed soul. How in the world do we cultivate that? How do we cultivate a heart like that for God? Because that's the progression and the trajectory of this psalm. Two themes, two ways that the psalmist teaches us in this text. And I know that was a long introduction, sorry. But the two ways are to cultivate single-mindedness and to cultivate security. Okay, strict poetry here. The poem can be divided into two stanzas, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 11. And the psalm in verses 1 to 6 talk about developing that heart for single-mindedness. It begins with the words, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Again, let's put this in context. As I've mentioned before, when you look at the titles to the psalm, they're not part of the inerrant word, but they give us instructions a little bit about the setting, the context. And so in this particular one, we read it was a miktam of David. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not all that familiar. Maybe Carl, as our resident musician, knows miktams. I don't know miktams real well. But I do know in my little notes in the bottom of my ESV study Bible, it says a miktam is a musical or liturgical word. And the word itself is a word that resembles kind of, I'll give you the fancy $64,000 word, its etymology, meaning how it proceeds from its word in the Hebrew, comes from the word that means to cover. Now this is important because if we look at verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He might be saying, "I take cover in God." Literally, God is my covering. Now, what else is interesting is that if you look through the Psalter as a whole, there are six miktams in total, and five of them are in Book 2 of the Psalter, Psalms 56 through 80. Each of these five psalms is a miktam of David, and four of these relate to events in David's life. So, for example, Psalm 56 says, "When the Philistines seized David." Sounds like fun times, right? David's having a party. Restaurants are opening for David's life, and he's going, "No, we're talking the Philistines are seizing him." Or Psalm 57, when David flees from Saul in a cave. What we're talking about is these miktams, these poems, these psalms are inspired by God and written in what one commentator called David's outlaw years. So what do we learn from this? Although we can't be certain, it is possible that this psalm, Psalm 16, could relate to the same collection and thus have a similar theme. And that theme is cultivating trust and cultivating confidence, where at the beginning it sounds like a lament and moves towards a confidence psalm. This makes sense. If David is praying, he is singing, he is processing his circumstances. No deflection, no denial, no inauthenticity, no pretending, but he is taking his circumstances and processing, being raw and honest before the Lord. He is saying, "I feel alone, I feel abandoned, I feel alienated." He doesn't say, "I have no fear." He says, "When I am afraid, my trust, though, is in the Lord." See, and that is so instructive for us. If cover is taken literally for miktam, then David, on the run, fighting battles, a refugee, seeks literal cover, literal refuge from the Lord. One commentator put it this way: while as an outlaw, David keeps moving from place to place all over the southern wilderness, and God himself is his refuge everywhere, regardless of place. Whether we shelter at home, whether we're more cautious, whether we're more confident, whether we're willing to take risks, no matter what it is, can we recognize that God is our covering, that God is our refuge? That we need to be honest about where we are, that we need to be gracious to one another, and that we need to cultivate this single-mindedness that God is our refuge. See, look at the text. Look now at verses 2 to 4. Because after this opening prayer, this opening calling out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," David proceeds in verses 2 to 4 to do three different things. He makes a declaration, he states his delight, and he gives his dedication. First of all, in verse 2, he makes a declaration. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Think about this. This is David's confession of faith, much like Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Here's the psalmist, here's David on the run in the wilderness calling out, "I say to the Lord, you are my sovereign, you are my Lord, you are my king." And then he says, "I have no good apart from you." In other words, I put everything in perspective. Think about this declaration, "I have no good apart from you." This is a true acknowledgement, a true recognition on David's part that every gift, every blessing, everything he has and everything he has comes from the hand of the Lord. It comes from his relationship with God. That is not partial, that is total. That is comprehensive and that is complete. Then in verse 3, he states his delight. And his delight is in the Lord's people. This is amazing. He says, "As for the saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And verse 4 states his intention, his dedication to serve and worship the Lord and the Lord only. When he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." David could be thinking here of all the trouble that has come upon Israel in their history. And why was Israel sent into exile? Because they ran after other gods. They wanted to be like the gods of the nations. They did not want to be distinct and bear witness to the uniqueness of the Lord. They wanted to be like everyone else. The word that's used here for run after signifies an urgency and a passion that is consistent with worship. See, these expressions, declaration, this delight, this dedication, stand out if we contrast these expressions to David's circumstances, his experience as a fugitive. I love how Michael Wilcock puts it, so rightly explains. He says, every Israelite clan is secure in the possession of a portion, boundary lines, and an inheritance in the promised land, and the Lord's presence among his people counsels and instructs them. All this David has lost. Yet he is enabled by that very loss to declare that the Lord himself is his portion. This is a fact in which he really can delight, and this is a God to whose obedience he will all the more gladly dedicate himself. See, think about this. If we are going to cultivate, if we are going to grow in confidence and trust in anything, not least in our relationship with the Lord, it takes commitment. It takes single-mindedness. Think about what it takes for a superstar athlete to get to the top of his profession. I mean, I've been enamored with this ESPN documentary on Michael Jordan, The Last Dance. 9 o'clock tonight. I can't wait. I'll be watching it. But one of the things that shows, and I don't approve of all of Michael Jordan's methods and all of that, but one thing that absolutely stands out is that was a single-minded soul. Yeah, was his object right? No, probably not. But he cultivated single-mindedness. You think Michael Jordan, regardless of what you think of talent and everything else, what he was is he had a commitment to winning at all cost. His was single-mindedness. But friends, how many of us are like Michael Jordan? Let's answer that real quickly. Zero. None of us are. See, that is not enough. By itself, we could be inspired by that, say, wow, that's great. I wish I could do that. Let me give you a promise of where that will lead. That in and of itself, by itself, will be crushing. It will not cultivate confidence by itself. You need something more. That something more is a true security. Look with me at the second stanza, verse 7. David now singing out, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, isn't it interesting that David sings out and he praises my whole being, mind, heart, emotions, affections, my physicality, everything dwells secure, rejoices. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now, Sheol means the place of the dead. And he's saying, you will not abandon me to Sheol. Now, David probably did not have this is prior to the resurrection, he did not have a fully formed doctrine of the resurrection yet. This is still hundreds of years before the resurrection of Jesus. And yet here's David confidently saying, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. But see, where does true security come from? It comes from the true Davidic king, the descendant of David, who hundreds of years later would come, and about whom the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching his sermon, explaining the events, the redemptive events that were happening in their midst. And he says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, so here's Peter now quoting out of Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. See, we need more than single-mindedness. Single-mindedness as a goal is great. It will inspire us, but it will not change your heart. It will not cultivate the kind of trust and confidence that we need and the desire to persevere through the ups and downs, the out-of-controlness, the uncertainty of life. We need true security. And there is no greater security, no greater hope than the resurrection. Our ultimate hope is in the resurrection. As much as we place our faith in all that in the death of Jesus, we just looked at this as we went through the Easter season. If Jesus stayed in the grave, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? You are not forgiven. You are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. Basically, it's hopeless. Our faith, our hope, needs, and our security comes from the vindication of God the Father upon Jesus Christ that came in the resurrection. Michael Wilcock again writes, in God's providence, the words David wrote were going to apply with uncanny accuracy centuries later to David's great descendant. With hindsight, the witnesses to Christ's resurrection realized that they had seen a man who, when actually in the grave, had not been abandoned to it, who was most truly God's Holy One, and who was now in the fullest sense seated eternally at God's right hand. Do you recognize that Jesus is the true Davidic king? That there is life after being in exile? What was hope and security for David in the original context? On the run, fleeing from Saul, being seized by the Philistines, a fugitive, a refugee, an outlaw, lonely, alone, abandoned, with the fear of death. He recognized that death does not get the final word. You recognize death does not get the final word for us, friends. For where is our hope? Our hope lies in the resurrection. Loneliness and uncertainty and abandonment and fear and isolation and alienation do not get the final word. Why? Because there is resurrection. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes salvation in the Christian life in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you hear that? Let me read that again. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, which we have been by faith, we shall certainly, it doesn't end there, we shall certainly be one with him, participate in him, share in his vindication. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, you want to know your future? Look at Jesus' present. And let your present be governed by Jesus. Let your guaranteed future govern your present. You will not be abandoned. Death has been abolished. It's still at our door. It's still at our address. It's still all around, but it's been defeated by Jesus. What's the guarantee of that? Resurrection. That's our ultimate hope. And Paul says resurrection has begun now. It's resurrection that allows us to be honest. It's resurrection that allows us to say, yeah, I feel insecure, and I'm not going to deflect that insecurity. That's where I am. But the resurrection is the ultimate truth. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, Paul said in Romans chapter 10. See, why was Calvin a God-possessed soul? How can we cultivate this trust and grow in this? The security of the resurrection. Practicing resurrection. Living in the present with the guarantee and the anticipation of the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that death does not have the final word. That our insecure, that we can admit we're not honest people. We can have the integrity to say we're not honest. We lie, especially to ourselves, all the time. We have fears, we have anxieties, we have insecurities, and we don't need to deflect them. Our security is Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that he has been raised up and ascended to the glory of the Father and is seated at the right hand, and as a matter of fact, has raised us up with him and seated us with him. Wow. I'm speaking to my own soul because I go, how little do I really understand that? How little do I really practice resurrection? How little do I have that impact my emotions and my heart and my mind? So I pray, Father, for the truth to govern my mind. As Paul rightly said, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Renew our minds in these truths, the hope of the resurrection, that you will not abandon our soul to Hades because you did not abandon Jesus. And we are in him. We pray in his name. Amen.